The major theme of the Bible is not just the first coming of Christ. Obviously, that's a major theme of the Bible, but that is part of even a bigger picture of Christ coming to redeem his people. And then we see a movement towards a greater event, and that event being his coming kingdom. The scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah that one day the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. So sometimes we feel like we're in a corner as the people of God, don't we? We feel like if we say something at work, we have said something we shouldn't say. If you want to shut down any conversation in any business or in a restaurant, just start talking about the Lord. It'll have a way of shutting down that conversation. People will talk about anything, but you bring up the Bible. I don't go there. I remember one time I was in a taxi cab in Jacksonville, Florida, going to Bible college for the first time, and I started witnessing to the taxi cab driver, and he said, there's two things I don't talk about. That's what? Religion and politics. I'm like, what else is there to talk about? So, but in Isaiah chapter 7, I like as a turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and Isaiah, first of all, even in secular universities, is studied just for its mere beauty and its literary style. But its content is unbelievably majestic. Theologians even call it, if you will, a mini-Bible. Isaiah chapter 1 starts with the sin of Israel, then it ends with redemption. In Isaiah chapter 7, in verse number 1, we find here the prophet speaking to King Ahaz. In fact, I'm going to read from Isaiah 1 and verse number 1 before we go there. And the reason I'm going to read this is I think it's important to teach our young people how to read the Old Testament. And we see in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 1, the Bible says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, many of the Old Testament prophets, major, minor prophets, they start out this way, where it tells you who God is talking to, and in what context they're talking in. And one of the things I encourage you to do, I had a conversation with my dad about this yesterday as he was talking about the epistles. And as you read the epistles, go back to the book of Acts and read about the start of the church of Corinth. Read about the beginning of the church of Ephesus. And get some context to those epistles. Get some context to those letters. Be studious. Don't just be a feelings-oriented person. Be different in our day and age. And use your brain. God says, come and what? Let us reason together. God allows us to go out on the cliff of reason and then jump by faith into his love and in his grace. But with the Old Testament prophets, go back into the Kings, go back into Chronicles. And by the way, one of the things I've noticed since Corona hit is there is a greater appetite for the Bible since Corona hit in March. There's a greater vitality with God's people. Now, it's interesting. I told a pastor the other day, I actually put this on Facebook, but our church has done nothing but become revitalized since Corona hit. And in nations where prosperity has not been prevalent, in nations where people literally, Elena Poinbuff took a mission trip to Uganda last year, and she said an entire village has one well of water. And she says, these people have nothing except for Jesus Christ. She says, that's the only source of joy in their life, is the hope of a coming kingdom. Now, in a prosperous nation, in a prosperous context like we have had, and America has enjoyed incredible prosperity, let's understand that we lose vision of that. We lose sight of that. To the point where I believe that we start to even, in a sense, boast against the natural branch, according to Romans chapter 11. And that we make the Bible all about the Gentiles and all about just the salvific experience or a salvation experience. And no doubt, thank God for the salvation experience, but there's even a grander picture beyond that, that the Bible says that he called out a people, Acts chapter 15, for his name. He doesn't just call us out so we can have something in our lives and make the Bible all about us, but he calls out a people for his name, and then he tells us that his first coming was leading to a second coming, where there's a greater kingdom in mind. God says this. God says that those that have a lot of square footage will shine like the stars in heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? God says those that are able to maneuver through the college system and gain bachelor's and master's degree, they'll shine like the stars in heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? He says if your kids become great at sports and your kids get an opportunity for a scholarship, and by the way, there's about 20 scholarship players in the state of Florida, so probably a good chance that we will probably be left out of that, okay? But the point being is this, that he says, those that turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars in this coming kingdom. That's going to be the qualifier for who's great in the coming kingdom. And you know what I love about the coming kingdom? He says this. He says that those that are least in the kingdom are greater than even the most notable prophets of the Lord, such as, or i.e., John the Baptist. Jesus said that. And so God doesn't rate success like we rate it. We rate success by who's the most popular, by who gets the most attention. And by the way, if bigger is better, then that would mean that McDonald's has the best food in the world, and I'm pretty sure that's not the case. But bigger is not better. Those that are seen the most aren't the best. Those that have their faith undivided into the Lord, though they may never be seen. I saw a pastor a while back, and I commented on it out in California. And I appreciate what he's trying to do, but he had his own picture on a postcard or a Facebook meme, along with some very notable preachers. And he said, I'm glad to be able to speak on stage with some of the greater servants of the Lord in our day. And I put on there, the greatest servants of the Lord right now are probably in a jail cell in China. That's where the greatest servants of the Lord are. And they're not on the front of charisma. They're probably don't have a YouTube channel. And lately I've been reading a book that's been talking about the persecution of the communists, the persecution that is by the communists. And one of the stories, it is very humbling, excruciatingly humbling, to be honest with you, is about a man that he and his son were being persecuted by the communists. And they would actually bring his son in front of him every day, his 14-year-old son, and they would beat the son until the man would deny his faith. And finally the man said, I must deny my faith. I have to deny my faith. I can't deal with this anymore. And the 14-year-old son turned around and told the dad, Dad, you cannot deny your faith. I really think it's amazing if you look at that type of a context compared to our context of making the Bible about us. Our struggle is that our debit card didn't work today. Somebody call it first world issues. Our struggle is that we didn't quite get the job that we put a bid on. And the point being is this, is that if America is being shaken up, and we're going to read today about a nation that's being shaken up, and we're going to relate it all back to the first coming of Christ, by the way, let's understand that if it means more vitality, if it means more of us having a focus on a coming kingdom, I'm going to say this from a little bit of a selfish perspective as a pastor, I'm all about it. I'm absolutely all about it. The way preaching to Americans has felt like in the last 25 years is giving a garden or that is a plate full of salad to a bunch of kids that just came back from Peach Wave or just came back from Chuck E. Cheese. And you've got to take the meal and you've got to cut it up. You've got to add the right salt. You've got to add the right pepper to it. And you've got to make it look so good to people. And now, do you want some of the Bible? And I'm telling you, if America being shaken up means that we are looking towards a coming kingdom, and we're not just taking the Bible and making it all about ourselves, and whereby the wild branch starting to, and I believe by inference, boasting against the natural branch. We'll read about that, Lord willing, in a few moments. Let's understand this. I'm all about it. I've called preaching the only trade whereby the more you become an expert at you feel, the less in demand you become. That's what it's felt like in the last 10 years especially. Didn't used to be that way. It used to be, as a pastor, you knew liberal churches existed. And when I went to a town when I first started pastoring, liberal churches were on every corner. You didn't care because you knew you were going to out-preach them. You knew you were going to fill your building up. And I want you to know, in the last 10 years, especially 5 years, I've noticed a definite change in the tide where that wasn't necessarily the case. We are in a major transition, but all these transitions are moving towards a time, because God is not a weakly old grandpa upset because his children will never come over and visit him. Did you know that? A lot of times that's the way we kind of make God. Like, why don't you spend time with God? There's no room in the inn. And God is not a nagging mother on the sideline saying, will you please stop playing around? Will you come pay attention to me? He is the almighty sovereign God. And no matter what our nation is, no matter what you do, listen, God will either be glorified by you or upon you. The Bible tells us that God was glorified upon Pharaoh and his horsemen. In other words, God will either be glorified in mercy or God will be glorified in judgment. And so this morning, and what our church is, I hope, has always been about, is us not trying to fit God into us, but trying to fit who we are into where God is going. And this morning, I trust that our hearts, with that backdrop, will read the book of Isaiah. And we see Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 1 this morning. Isaiah 7 and verse number 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now, just to get a context here, this is about 150 years before the coming prophet of Jeremiah. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. Now, remember, as you read through even this passage, you're going to see the word Ephraim. Ephraim generally referred to Israel as a whole, the northern 10 nations. And as you see here in this passage here, it says, "And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz." Ahaz, you'll find, was not a godly king. And you'll find that Ahaz did not walk in the ways of his father David, the scripture says. And it says, "Thou and Shearsheba, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God." So God is going to have a message for Ahaz, and it says this, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people." So God pronounces a 65-year timetable for the lifespan of Israel. Now, once again, if you're new to the Bible, there's a difference between Israel and Judah in that you have a northern kingdom that had many kings, and I don't believe that one of them, after Rehoboam, ever served the Lord. And I believe you had 8 kings, especially in the southern kingdom, that were godly kings. And you'll find here, it says here in verse number 7, don't worry, we get nervous when it's quiet in our church. But look at verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus." Then look at verse number 9. "And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." And look at verse number 10. We get to the guts of where we want to go here. "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above." So God tells Ahaz to seek a sign. Now, this is interesting because we know the words of Jesus. He says that evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. I didn't come ready to explain maybe the apparent or the supposed contradiction that may be there. But you'll find here, and I think it would make a great point of study and a great point of thought and discussion. But notice here that God says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God." So you're going to find here that Syria has come against Judah, and God tells Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And you're going to notice the response of Ahaz here, king of Judah. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I think this is a really interesting response, by the way, right here by King Ahaz. I think it's interesting here because you're going to find here that Ahaz is going to have a sanctimonious spirit, if you will. Like God tells him, seek for a sign, ask for a sign. He said, well, I will not ask for a sign. You know what's interesting? A little bit of a side note here in the sermon this morning. You know that I found the most unspiritual people to be the most sanctimonious? Isn't it interesting? In churches where I've pastored, some people that will gossip and people that won't even lift a finger to help a brother in need. And I remember one particular lady, she came to me, she said, now, pastor, and whenever I have that tone of voice, I know there's going to be an issue. Now, pastor, comma, remember I've been doing a lot of voice to text, so I want to do punctuation as I talk to you, period. But what's interesting is she said, now, pastor, I just don't believe it's good for church, for children, to be running in the sanctuary. Now, remember, this is a church that when I was interviewing, they said, pastor, all we want, look around, we don't have any children here. We want children in the church. We started to get children, and they started complaining about the children that were in the church. And guess what children do? The way you have to deal with people like this is you just can't be afraid of them. You have to start going in front of them. You have to say, now, just so you know, that blessings come with dirty hands, and blessings come with a lot of energy, and blessings are going to break things. Still didn't work with these people. They were still upset. But what was interesting is I'll never forget her saying, now, pastor, I just don't think it's right for children to run in the sanctuary. Now, as a young Bible student, what am I thinking to myself? Sanctuary. Now, we are the sanctuary now. Lord, prepare me a sanctuary. We are the temple of God. But what's interesting is the most unspiritual people that I've ever met, people that will gossip, people that won't lift a finger to help others in need. This particular couple was interesting because we started a halfway house ministry. And we had two rows of people from a halfway house, and they were the amen corner. Now, keep in mind, I was pastoring at what was thought to be one of the more prestigious churches in town. And I think they hired the wrong guy because the first thing I did is found some guys from a halfway house ministry, and we put them on row number two and row number three, and they were shouting me down, amening me down. Conflict was brewing, and what was interesting was I would literally watch this couple greet people in the church and go around and talk to people, and they were highly territorial. And a new, upstanding young family that would come in where they both have good jobs and beautiful children, they would shake their hand, but they would pass right by row number two and row number three, and they did not like these people coming to their church. They believed there was danger involved for the children if we let sinners come to church. And what's interesting, and of course we needed to be wise, and we needed in that particular setting, we knew the men, we knew the records of the men, we had rules for them, they couldn't go downstairs where the children's ministries were, and we had deacons that were watching everything. But what was interesting is that they had a very unspiritual approach, in my opinion, in a lot of areas, yet they were very sanctimonious in spirit. And I find that that's interesting. You find this with Ahaz, he's not a godly king, but he's all of a sudden very concerned about tempting the Lord. I would never do that. I would never tempt the Lord, if you will. It's interesting. You see, he says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And you're going to find that Ahaz, in my opinion, has a dread, if you will, of the Lord. Now, some people, because they have a dread of the Lord, they feel that that's a spiritual thing. And I believe that there's two types of fear when it comes to the Lord. I believe that, obviously, the Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But I believe that when you come to Christ, we are to have a reverence and we're to have a trust, and we are to obviously have a respect for His almightiness. But this idea, this unhealthy fear of judgment, let's understand that God tells us that in Christ, that is removed. I want you to look at 1 John chapter 4, where God actually talks about this. In 1 John chapter 4, when we see the verse, perfect love casteth out fear, we typically interpret that verse through messages based upon our own felt needs. We typically interpret this verse where it says perfect love casts out fear. You shouldn't be afraid of losing your job. You shouldn't be afraid of distresses that can come to you. But look at 1 John chapter 4, and I want you to see here in verse number 17, that's not even the context of it. When he says perfect love casts out fear, it's not talking about being afraid of your job, of losing your job. It's not talking about being afraid of your neighbor who said something evil against you. Perfect love casts out fear is actually talking about the removal of a vertical dread of God. Now, once again, we're to respect God. And God says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I have to be honest with you, I believe that I have a healthy fear that if I get out of line with God, what God could allow to come into my life? The Bible says that if we do not endure the chastening of the Lord, that we are not the children of God, we are illegitimate sons, if you will. And so I would have to be honest with you, I believe, a healthy fear of the chastening of the Lord if I were not to serve the Lord. But God says there's a difference between that, I believe, and this vertical dread. And I believe Ahaz has this vertical dread of the Lord. When we were growing up, my mom would oftentimes, we would go out with her to the grocery store, and she had four boys. We were not extremely respectful to my mother. And we used to play a little game with my mom, and I'm not saying this so you boys can do this because you'll probably get in big trouble. In fact, my wife's going to regret me giving this illustration. But when my mom would turn around at the grocery store and ask about a jar of pickles, oftentimes we would joke around and go like this out in public. And obviously the picture was, does she beat you guys all the time? But there's a sense where Ahaz, the kind of fear of the Lord. Now the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is you boys better not try that at home, by the way. I can already see you conspiring and smirking there, okay? But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul said to Christians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, we persuade men. But there's a difference between fearing the chastening of the Lord, a healthy fear of the mightiness of God, and this vertical dread that he talks about in 1 John chapter 4. Because look what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 17. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. Now listen, an unbeliever is not going to have boldness in the day of judgment, are they? The Bible tells us when Jesus Christ comes at his second coming, the Bible tells us that some are going to even cry out for the rocks to fall on them rather for them to face the almighty judgment of God. Don't be in that crowd. That's an unhealthy fear. That's a vertical dread. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Then he says this, there is no fear in love, and I believe when he says no fear in love, he's talking about a healthy fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But he says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Now stop right here. We have had self-help preaching for so long. Preaching where we show a video, and then what we do is we talk about what your needs are. Then we take a verse out of Isaiah, a verse out of Proverbs, a verse out of the book of John, and we push it in front of you. And though we can make an application, the application has become the interpretation. And so yes, I understand that when it says perfect love casts out fear, we can probably make an application that there are things that we're afraid of, but when we're full of the love of God, we're so full of the love of God, we're not going to be afraid of those things. But we have to consider context. Remember, if we're not considering context, we are not biblically preaching. If we don't consider context and tone, we're not biblically preaching. And it is really hard to make a self-help book out of the Bible, by the way. Because the Bible's not a self-help book, it's a glory of God book. That's what the Bible is. It's all about the glory of God. And let's understand this. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. I remember there was a time in Bible college, about a 6-month period, where I doubted my salvation. Has anybody ever went through a period as a young Christian where you doubted your salvation, it's absolutely terrible. If you believe in heaven and hell and you don't know that you're going to heaven, that's a terrible place to be. And that's why I think I preach so strongly on sensing the forgiveness of God, that His Spirit bears witness with my spirit, that we are the children of God, that we have a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That we have to know that, sense that, and the Bible tells us that if we're afraid to die, that is the greatest bondage in the world, in the book of Hebrews. But you'll notice here, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. I believe Ahaz, he appears to have a fear of God. Some people can appear to have a fear of God, but it's a vertical dread, and it's much different than a holy reverence and a holy respect for God. Let's go back, if we can, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and we see here that Ahaz, the prophet, comes to him and gives him a sign. And so because Ahaz will not ask for a sign, the Bible tells us that God will give us a sign in Isaiah chapter 7. Let's read here, if we can, starting in verse number 12. The Bible says this, "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Once again, unspiritual. But he's sanctimonious. And the Bible says, "And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And the Bible says, "And he shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And we see that the prophecy was looking far beyond Ahaz. Prophecy is a mysterious subject in the Bible. It's mysterious primarily for this reason. As you see in the book of Acts chapter 8, when you see Philip ministering to the Ethiopian eunuch, what does the Ethiopian eunuch, what does he say to Philip? Who is this man speaking of? Himself or someone else? And he said, "How shall I know unless some man guide me?" And prophecy can be very difficult. Is the prophecy speaking in the near? Is it speaking in the now? Is it speaking in the near future? Or is the prophecy speaking of potentially both? Is there an immediate fulfillment and potentially a future fulfillment? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 1, God actually, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 22, you'll find here that God validates the scripture. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," to Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted, look at the phrase here, "is God with us." Let's stop. Let's quiet our hearts for a few moments this morning if we can. In the world today, right now as we speak, coffee shops, family tables, churches, God's name is being used all over the world right now. In your mind, God's name is being used. People are thinking about God. People are contemplating God. People ask questions about God. One of the greatest questions I ever got, I was at a car dealership and I was selling cars years ago, and somebody said, "Raymond," he said, "what happens?" This guy was a total secularist. He said, "what happens if someone marries?" And he says, "their spouse dies." He says, "they get married again." He says, "that person dies." And he went through five scenarios. He said, "who will they be married to in heaven?" I said, "hold on, there's a story about this in the Bible." But all throughout the world today, there are people in some form or fashion talking about God. And you know what that leads to? An unbelievable amount of confusion. Just reading the gospel, seeing how people got it wrong on who Jesus was. People trying to come to Christ, and they're trying to think their way through God and who this man is. You'll find that there's a tremendous amount of confusion. But when God tells us, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall be with child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us," this does away with the confusion. Because what it does is it brings God to us, where if we'll focus on who he brought and what he said, it does away with all the confusion. Every last one of us, every one of us, to find our way into the Church of Abel, we had to sort through the Church of Cain. Every last one of us. Religion is always Religion is always the greatest obstacle to true Christianity. Always. Everybody has to find their way through the maze of religion to find the true Christ. Because every one of us this morning have come into this room with different backgrounds. Even the devil in Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that he's taking Psalm 91, taking it out of context. And some of us have thoughts about God, about salvation, about the Bible, even about the verses that I'm reading. And mankind has found a way to put a spin on that. But God came to us, God with us. All the talk about God, all the talk about who he could be. God came down, and we'll focus on who he is. And what he said, it does away with the confusion, does it not? God with us. People say, well, I feel this way about God. What did Jesus say? Well, to me, God is, I don't care what to me God is, because to me are the first words towards, or the first two words towards idolatry every time. Because anytime you say to me, you're about to make up your own intellectual graven image in your mind of who God is. The question is what did Jesus say? One of the greatest compliments, yet it was meant to be a criticism about Pastor Kermit and myself when we ministered out in the forest, was this. You guys turned to way too many scriptures in a sermon. That was an actual criticism that we received. You quote too many verses, we can't keep up. Well, the train's about to go faster now that you said it. Amen. But now listen here. God with us. God with us does away with the confusion. He came and he spoke and God preserved the words for us. God, but also with us. He wants to associate with man. One person said this, thus wanting to become deity, I can understand that. But deity desiring to become dust is inexplainable. From dust we were formed. Teaches God to remember that we are dust. Teaches to know our frame. Dust, dirt, wanting to become deity, understandable. Deity wanting to become us, it's almost inexplicable this morning. What do people want in a ruler? What do they want in a king? What do they want out of the person that's in charge? One of the number one complaints that you find of leadership, especially in our day, is that of hypocrisy. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 for a few moments. Matthew 5 and verse 17. In fact, even on the news in the last few months, you've seen a number of stories about people making rules that are very difficult for people to follow, yet these very same people breaking these rules. You don't have to be too many steps away from your cave to hear stories as such. But I'm going to tell you that everything, absolutely everything that people truly, truly, truly want in the person in charge can be found in this coming King, Jesus Christ. People despise hypocrisy. There are three things that people hate universally: pride, insincerity, and hypocrisy. It's within the nature of man, because we're made in the image of God, to despise these things. But we see Jesus down to every jot and every tittle. He not only gives the law, but we see him down to even every jot and every tittle, keeping the law of God. No videos of Jesus breaking the laws that he made. No stories that are reputable of Jesus defiling the laws that he made. In every sense, he not only made the law, but he kept the law. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Let me give an example. Go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, for just a few moments here. Matthew 12. A very interesting scripture. You may not have ever thought about this before, but Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 12. Just seems like an everyday passage in a sense. Seems like there's no consequence to the passage. But there really is. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And his disciples were in hungered. And began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now that just passed us by, didn't it? We think the disciples were hungry, so the disciples just went up to a field and plucked the corn. I don't encourage you to try that in our day and age. We don't have any laws in our society that would seem to allow this. But God actually allowed and made provision in the Bible for what some would call gleaning. Now, he did not allow them to bring a cart and to come up to another person's field and just start loading up that cart. But he actually said in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse number 25, listen as I quote this, or you can turn there. Unless you don't want to turn to too many scriptures this morning. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. But thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. So God actually allowed, if a man had, let's say in our day and age, maybe an orchard of trees. We were driving up in Mississippi not too long ago, and there's all these big, huge cotton fields there. My wife says, I want some of that cotton. And I was really struggling. I said, well, that's their cotton. She's like, well, a couple handfuls aren't gonna hurt. Well, she has scriptural grounds for that now. She could have won that argument. So, but God says you couldn't bring a sickle and you can't bring oxen, you can't bring a big cart and just start loading up your cart. But he said, if a man is hungry, he says he can take his fingers, his hands, and pull some grain off, and he can eat that. Isn't it interesting that to every jot and every tittle of the law of God, Jesus with his disciples, it says at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples weren't hungered and began to pluck, not using a sickle, the ears of corn and to eat. To every jot and every tittle. Now in our day, we would have laws being made, and we would have, obviously from what we've seen, people making laws, people making rules. And we'd have video of them breaking those laws. But down to every jot and every tittle, we see that Jesus was faithful to his own law. What are the three things that people hate worldwide, universally? Pride, insincerity, and hypocrisy. God with us. Everything that people say they're looking for in a leader. Everything that people say they're looking for in a master and a king. This King Jesus who came as a baby, this Jesus was that. And God with us. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9. Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9. What if I left my house for someone to house sit? For some reason, house sitting's gotten to be a big thing. And seems like my children every other day are asked to house sit, and they get paid a lot of money to do it. I'm like, I'll take that job. But what's interesting is if I left someone to watch my house while I was gone, let's say I'm gone for 2 weeks, and then I come back on the property and the gate is locked, finally get through the gate, I come to the door, all my possessions are gone, the door is locked, and nobody will let me in, and that very same person that I asked to watch the house has taken over the house and claimed that it is her own. How would you feel if that happened? I think it would be pretty interesting, your emotions, right? There's no such thing as a free dog. How many of you parents have learned that? There's no such thing as a free animal. The first time I ever got my children a free puppy, I actually felt bad. I thought, oh my goodness, I didn't spend very much on this puppy. I shouldn't have done that. Saw an ad in the paper, and I went. Now, paper, young children, used to get them delivered to your house, and people used to read them. It was pretty fascinating. So, but I saw an ad in the paper. I went down in southern part of Ocala because everything you want is either in Dunellen or Hernando for some reason. I don't know why that's the case. Have anyone ever experienced that? Can anything be that you want be in the northeast part of Ocala, please, and not have to drive an hour? But I digress. But listen, what's interesting is this, is that we've had a dog the last couple years that my children rescued. And this dog has eaten $175 worth of my shoes, brand new baseball gloves, brand new baseballs, chewed up all of our wiffle ball material, destroyed slip and slides, expensive, and I mean expensive, Amazon packages, destroyed it. Listen, I grew up on a farm, honey, and I want to tell you what we would have done with dogs like this. It's sink or swim, but that's not politically correct, so we'll definitely edit that out of the message. But listen to this. There's a sense where this dog that we rescued, and this dog that we allow to be on our property and has destroyed so many things, and because I have daughters, the situation stays as it is. But there's a sense where this is really what we've done with this world. God has just allowed us to sit here in this world and to stay here. And we've locked the gate. We've locked the gate on God's glory. We've locked the door. We've said, you can't come in. We have been taken in and rescued in a sense. Every bit of life that we have is from God, and we've destroyed the things that belong to Him. His glory, His name, every one of us, including me, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'm a terrible sinner, and I would push away the name of God. I would use the name of God for my own benefit. I would use everything He gave me for my own benefit and then turn around and bite Him. That's what I would do if it wasn't for the saving grace of God. And let's understand this, that when He said, God with us, Luke chapter 20 and verse number 9 talks about who we are inside of us. We were in the garden of God, and we felt that there was more outside of the garden. We allowed the enemy, every one of us, Adam and Eve were the best that we had. They were our best representation, perfect mind and perfect body. And they still felt like there was something wrong with what God says. They couldn't trust God. How many of you feel affronted when someone doesn't trust you? One time I was on my way to a preaching meeting, and I walked into a gas station. I said, hey, do you know where Gateway Baptist Church is at? And the guy said, yeah, go down here. Blah, 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 blah. And I was in danger of being late. If anybody knows me, like being late, I would rather you take a sledgehammer and hit me in the ankle than be late. There's just something in me, I just can't stand to be late. Unless it's something my wife wants to get to. But anyway, just joking. But I can say those things because they're not true. But what's interesting, she's like, no, that's not always the case. So I wanted to verify it. I'm a double, triple checker. So when I was in the gas station, I was asking somebody else about it. I said, now the gateway is right down there, because I only had like one chance to get this right. The guy overheard it, and I walked out. He said, why in the world did you ask me then? And I'm like, well, I don't really know you. But what's interesting is that when it comes to situation like that, we don't like it when people don't trust us. We love it when people trust us. And you know what Adam and Eve did? The unbelief and discontentment were the causes for the sin in the Garden of Eden. And they didn't trust, because the enemy came and said, yea, has God said? And every one of us, we don't want to just believe what God says. In Luke 9, in Luke 20, that is, in verse 9, listen to what God says about mankind. We were house-sitting. We were rescued, that dog, and we were eating up everything, the glory of God. We're eating up His blessings to us. And they watched Him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. Actually, I'm in the wrong passage here. Luke 20, verse 9. Then began He to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen or farmers, and went into a far country for a long time. And at that season He sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again He sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again He sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husband or the farmer saw him, they reason among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So you see here, they let the vineyard out to these men, and these men took it for their own. This is us. This is who we are. You say, well, I've never physically done that. Wait a second. God's given you a body. You know what thievery is? Thievery is using something of someone else's for your own benefit. Jesus went into the temple, and he chased out those and said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. The Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the true Father's house, if you will, now. And you know what we've done? We've taken his eyes and we've used them for our own benefit. We've taken his body, we've taken his passion, we've used them for our own benefits. Every one of us were thieves and robbers. Every last one of us in the flesh. And Jesus came, and God still said, I want to have God with us. This is who Jesus came to. We should be so thankful for the grace of God this morning. How hard is it to forgive? Have you ever had somebody who has totally done you wrong? Somebody that you trusted, that has turned around and defamed you and defiled you? That's what we've all done with God. And God turns around and he makes Judas his sons. And he calls his joint heirs with Christ. And he allows us to rule in his kingdom. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, if you will. Isaiah chapter 9. Another prophecy in the Old Testament dealing with Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 7 says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. But Isaiah 9 and verse number 1, nevertheless the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. If you cross-reference this, by the way, with Matthew 4, 12 through 17, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you see in verse number 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. How many of you, when you read that, you want to sing it because of Handel's Messiah? This verse reminded me that when we were first married, I had a whole tape. Now, children, a tape, you held them in your hands like this, and they had two things. And when the tape got messed up, you had to take a pen in there and turn it just like that. And when it really got messed up, you had to splice it in two, and you had to kind of find a way to put it together. But for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And you find here, the Bible says, the Prince of Peace. Verse number 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, this is what we've been talking about the last few weeks, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with the judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Don't take for granted the presence of the throne of David. We've been talking about the importance of the Davidic covenant. This was a major covenant, by the way, to the Israelites. And going back to the idea of when leaders don't live up to their words. We all know the story of a leader in the 90s. He only served one term as president. And children, I'm just going to show you the value of keeping your words and how we value that as human beings. Does anybody remember he only served one term as president? Because he said when he was candidating, no new taxes. That's exactly right. You see that, children? Now, in the 90s, most of you weren't even here, right? But still to this day, That's a mantra that people talk about associated with that particular president. That's why it's one of the reasons why he had a harder time getting elected, and they probably used interesting software that we didn't know about either. But anyway, what's interesting though is that God makes this covenant with Israel back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's an eternal covenant that only Jesus Christ can keep. And that's why Jesus Christ is constantly referred to as the Son of David. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel. You see in Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The Israelites were looking for one to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And obviously Solomon could not have fulfilled that covenant because it's an eternal covenant. And Jesus Christ coming out of the loins, out of the family tree of David, he would be the one that would fulfill that covenant. And you see in Matthew 9 and verse 27, just follow with me if you're a few moments in this. And I want you to see how many times the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of David. Matthew 9 and verse 27. And once again, I say this because we have taken the Bible, and I believe we have, as Gentiles, we have, by inference, we have boasted against the natural branch in that we have made the Bible all about our experience. What God can do for us. What is He doing for me? The Bible says that there will become a day where men shall be lovers of themselves and more lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And there's a sense where I believe we're in that. And I believe that the church has kind of tapped into that. We've kind of mirrored together and we've kind of glued together this idea of humanism and taking the Bible and making it about our felt needs being met. And I want you to know that when we take the Bible and we just kind of make it about our little realm and our little area, let's understand this. We're not getting the bigger picture, because here's the big picture. The big picture is that God sent Jesus Christ, yes, to die for our sins, but the first coming paves the way for the second coming, a coming kingdom. And let's understand this. When he talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of David, every Jew and every Israelite would have understood what he's talking about. That he wasn't just coming to die on the cross so that we can have a trip to heaven. It was to establish a greater kingdom, a better kingdom than the Jews could ever establish, a greater kingdom than obviously the Romans could ever establish, a greater kingdom than Alexander the Great could ever establish, a greater kingdom than the Persians could ever establish, a greater kingdom than the Babylonians could ever establish. It was a kingdom where there would be no end, but he that would sit on the throne is absolutely equitous and in justice and in good judgment would he reign. And everything that everybody's talking about needs to be in a leader can be found in Jesus Christ. Let's get our mind out further, in through the mind of God, into the heart of God this morning. And you'll see here in Matthew 9, verse 27, the scripture says this. It says, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." That's a direct reference to the coming conqueror being of the seed of David. Matthew 12 and verse 23 says, "And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the Son of David? Of David." Matthew 20 in verse 30. "And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." Matthew 21 and verse number 9. I'm purposely staying in Matthew's gospel so that you see that these are not just duplicates of one another's in the gospel. Matthew 21 in verse number 9. "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And why is this important? Because when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and Elizabeth, he says, "He shall be great." When he came to Mary, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Thank God for that day this morning. Amen. Thank God for that day. We've enjoyed an amazing constitutional republic in our country with lots and unbelievable amount of flaws. And I'm not saying that it's over. But even as we're shaking up this morning, thank God that our focus is to be on the coming conqueror who will be of the seed of David and of his kingdom. There shall be no end. We can take great comfort in that this morning. It's probably a very bumpy road to that time. It's actually excruciatingly bumpy if you consider Daniel's 70th week and a time of Jacob's trouble. But let's understand that God kept his word. He didn't say no new taxes. He gave a command and he fulfilled it. And even down to the very smallest jot and tittle, we find him even when he and his disciples are hungry. They don't take a sickle to the corn. They pluck the corn with their hands. Consistency. Faithfulness. And then he comes and he gives the ultimate sacrifice so that we can be saved, so that we can be a part of that kingdom. Amazing. Isaiah 9 reads on, and as he says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." I want you to see, he says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." You see that he says, "And his name shall be called," let's just stop here, "Wonderful." I'm amazed at how this current younger generation is so fascinating with putting stuff inside of their body. I'm actually unbelievably amazed at it. But you know what people really want in life? You ready for this? You know what we're really looking for? You get behind all the intellectual arguments. You're behind everything that we work for, everything that we're trying to do in life. You know what everybody really wants in life? Are you ready for it? Awe. Awe. A-W-E. We want to feel awe inside of us. We love to go to a sporting event. I was at the stadium when Felipe Franks threw a Hail Mary and they beat Tennessee. And to hear 91,000 people screaming their heads off, it's a pretty unbelievable feeling. I know what it's like to play in front of 1,000 people and the gymnasium to be so loud you can't even hear the ball hitting the wooden floor. That's an amazing feeling. There's lots of things that we've been a part of in our lives where you feel that awe. I think people are so into movies. We love these major climaxes in movies where this big build-up up to this one scene, and we love to feel that awe inside. But his name shall be called Wonderful. You know, to be honest with you, if you don't feel that awe in your life, you'll never understand. The awe of who he is, you'll never understand Christianity. Ever. You'll never understand it. You'll just, well, you know, my parents are going to be upset if I'm not a Christian. Well, you know, I got to do right, you know. Man, Christianity isn't really even doing right. Christianity is you've been made right by the grace of God inside. And because you've been made right, guess what? You're going to do right as you submit to that. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. He makes a new creation. And then you abide in him, and by staying close to him and focusing on him, what you focus on is what you love. Guess what? You start to live that out. And I used to try to make it happen when I first became a Christian. Okay, I've got to tithe and I've got to do this. I've got to be a good Christian. I've got to witness. And once I realized, John 15, when I started to put myself into that and realize without me you can do nothing, and I just need to stay close to him and focus on him, and what you focus on is what you become, and what you focus on is what you love, and then guess what? I found myself worshiping and praising, not having to make myself do those things. But people are looking for awe, A-W-E. His name shall be called Wonderful. Do you know that awe this morning? Do you feel that inside of you? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Do we ever need counsel as human beings? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And then he says, the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace to this world. This world will come to a point where it believes it has peace under the Antichrist. And by the way, people are talking about things that they never would have talked about 5 years ago, even a year ago. I was at the barber shop a couple days ago, and this man is ranting about politics. He's ranting about where we're headed as a country. And I said, brother, I said, it's all in the Bible. And I started sharing with him how the Antichrist will need people with an entitlement, feelings-oriented approach to life. The Antichrist will need people that can't support themselves and have a view of life that someone else is supposed to support them. The fig tree is budding, brothers and sisters. From an infrastructure perspective, we will need to move into a place where there is, for the Antichrist to reign, where there is a cashless system. We've heard tremors of that in the last 6 months to a year. Some of us have even seen it firsthand. You will need global think. You will need a religious system. God says in the last days there will be those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. You need a religious system that will appear religious, yet it'll frown upon people that just want the word. The fig tree is budding, brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Antichrist will be a very religious creature. He will have the false prophet pointing to him. They will set up an image of the Antichrist in the temple of God. The blasphemy is not, there's no God. The blasphemy is that I am God and that you can trust me as God. That will be the blasphemy. The fig tree is budding, brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice it's been budding since the first coming. But I believe it's budding more. And let's understand that he shall come. Satan cannot create anything of his own. He can only imitate. He cannot create anything of his own. He can only imitate. And so the highest form of flattery is imitation. And you will have the unholy trinity, Antichrist, the great dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who will be pointing towards the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting, by the way, that the demons of hell understand the order and nature of the Trinity more than some that even read their Bibles? Because when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he says, he shall not speak of himself. By the way, be concerned, by the way, about the place that always is saying, Spirit, 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 Spirit. And there's not pointing to Jesus. Because the Bible says that, talking about the Holy Spirit, he shall not speak of himself. In other words, he's going to put the attention on Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And in the Daniel 70th week, you will have the unholy trinity of the great red dragon, that's the devil. You have the beast, the Antichrist, and you have the false prophet. And God will allow them to have their portion. He will have his day. And then comes a time of wrath that the world has never known. And Jesus, just as lightning shines from the east to the west, because of his first coming, those that put their faith in him, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's going to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth, and he's going to put his foot upon Mount Zion, on the Mount of Olives, that is, and Jesus is going to rule, the Prince of Peace. But the question this morning is, do you sense that peace inside of you? If you have not, we encourage you to believe. If you have, we encourage you to look towards the day of the coming Prince of Peace. And this morning, I'm going to close by quoting the scriptures one more time.
The Lord himself shall bring upon thee, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, thank God, shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, and as I read it, let this speak to your spirit, Wonderful. Father, thank you for that wonder inside of us. Father, for the young man here this morning that does not sense that wonder, he's missing everything in life. He thinks he has everything else to gain, but he's missing everything in life. For that young woman that feels that attention breeds wonder inside of her, Lord, let us learn to value the wonder that you can give us, the awe, the awesomeness of who you are. Father, we can teach it, but it must be experienced. Father, this must be with the Word as your catalyst, as the catalyst, and the Holy Spirit bringing the Word to life. The Spirit is truth. And Father, for your people, this week, today, this morning, let us be thankful for that awe, that wonder of who you are. Peter was so amazed when he saw it. He wanted to build three tabernacles. Isaiah said, I'm in the midst of an unclean people, and I'm a man of unclean lips. And Elijah was enamored by the still small voice. Father, we know that Moses' face shone as he came down from the mountain. Father, let our spirit shine as we behold you, behold your glory. Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, a Father that we can entrust with everything. Father, we as human fathers, every day we fail, but Heavenly Father, thank you that not even a bird of the air will fall to the ground without your knowledge. Our very hairs of our head are numbered. And Father, not one thing can come into our lives today without your understanding and knowledge. And if you have not spared your own Son, how shall you not freely give unto us all things? The Prince of Peace. Father, the grain of mustard seed is that sense of peace inside of us. The kingdom of God is now within. In the Church of Cain and secularists alike, we know that they accuse us, is this all you have? Is this all you have to bring to the table? If God is God, why cannot you cure this? If God is God, why cannot you fix that? Why is this happening to you? But Father, the kingdom of God is within. It's a supernatural work. And Father, we ask you to let that grain of mustard seed grow until it is the greatest tree. And Jesus will come and put his foot upon the Mount of Olives. And by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, he will destroy the workers of iniquity. He shall cast the devil himself into the lake of fire and the beast and the false prophet. And Father, we know that for 1,000 years a lion shall lay down with the lamb, and a man that is 100 years will be thought of as a child. The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. And Father, we know that you will, from Zion, a man will say, come and let us go up into the house of the Lord. Main drift, the main talk, and the main emphasis of every conversation will be what we've discussed today. Father, we love you in Jesus' name.